Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we just pray as we get into your word this morning that you would encourage us and build us up. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so I want to pick up in verse 7. It says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And the Thessalonians were living in a city that was hostile to Christianity. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells the Thessalonians that in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message. And so the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. And Acts chapter 17 gives us more details. It says that Luke tells a story about when Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica and for three Sabbaths preached the gospel to them. But the Jews were so jealous, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. And so we think it's difficult to be a Christian in Seattle, but it was really difficult to be a Christian in Thessalonica. And to make things worse, Thessalonica was also a city that was full of idolatry. And of course, being in that environment, these new believers had a lot of bad habits to overcome. And so given all the challenges the Thessalonians faced in their new faith, we would expect Paul to really push the Thessalonians to excellence. We would expect Paul to implement some type of high-intensity discipleship program in order to drive the Thessalonians and push them to excellence and beyond what they thought they could accomplish so that they could flourish or at least survive in such a difficult environment. But that's not what happened here. Because here in verse 7, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And it's hard to imagine anything as tender as a mother nursing her own children. There's such a gentleness and patience there. And that is the way Paul and his missionary team ministered to the Thessalonians. And of course, that's the way God ministers to us as well. That's the way he interacts with all people. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, Zechariah recounts the kindness God has showed Israel over the generations and describes it as the, quote, tender mercy of our God. And God has shown such tender mercy to his people and to this world. In Exodus 34, 6, it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And of course, that's the way Jesus ministered to people when he was on earth. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus told the crowd, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so Jesus was not critical or tough or demanding. And God did not win us to himself by yelling and screaming. He won us by his grace and his gentleness. And we might say, well, okay, but what about those who are struggling? What about those who are not performing well? Surely you're going to tighten the screws on them. Well, in Matthew 12:20, It says the following about the Messiah: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And Jesus was very patient with people who were struggling and who were off course, like Matthew the tax collector, and like the Samaritan woman, and like Peter when he disowned or denied Christ three times. Jesus was and is so graceful and so patient. And Jesus didn't lay guilt trips on people or on his disciples. He didn't follow people around with a clipboard monitoring their performance. He didn't take Peter aside and said, "Peter, I see that your financial giving is down over the last few months. And I notice that your prayer life is below the production level of the other disciples. Peter, I'm very concerned about that. I'm watching you. I'm going to have to put you on a performance plan until I see consistent improvement." See, that's not the way Jesus deals with us. He loves unconditionally. Now, of course, there's a place for encouraging and challenging people to live up to their potential. And we're going to see that in verse 11, where Paul exhorted and charged them to press on in their faith. But even that, it was done with a spirit of gentleness and love. And of course, as we receive the unconditional love of God, we are to pass that on to the people around us. But see, it's not easy to do that because it goes against our natural reaction. Because I find that when people aren't performing well or when they're not living up to my expectations, my first impulse or my natural reaction is to become impatient with them and to kind of go on attack mode. And that is not the way God treats us. And that's not the way we are to treat others. The world gets angry and the world is quick to get frustrated and short-tempered. The world pressures and makes demands. And that can produce some changes on the physical level, but those changes are superficial. They don't change our hearts. Only grace changes the heart. Real heart level changes only come through the grace of God. That's where the transformation comes. It has to be the Spirit of God moving. It's not our strength or our power or our personal discipline. It's His power. And that's what Zechariah 4:6, it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Now, of course, we need to respond in obedience to the Holy Spirit, but we have to remember who's in control. We have to remember who's managing and empowering our growth. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." And so the Holy Spirit is driving this process of maturity and growth. If we're driving it, then we have a problem because we can't do it. And above all else, we need to know that we are loved unconditionally. Our growth comes from the assurance that we're always right with Him, no matter what our failures have been. And we are right with Him, not because of our performance, but because of the cross. His grace is always there for us. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so we need the grace of God and the patience of God, and people around us need the grace of God as well. And that is what Paul talks about in Philippians 4:5 when Paul says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." See, and if we're harsh and demanding with people, then our relationships will be stunted because people will always have their defenses up when they're with us. They'll never really trust us. But if we're gentle and patient with people, then our relationships can flourish. And Paul and his missionary team were gentle with the Thessalonians, and their relationship blossomed. And we see that in verse 8 because Paul says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us." Now, if you move to a big city or if you start working for a large company, sometimes it can feel impersonal or lonely. Sometimes it can feel like you're just a number that would no one would notice if you were not there. But that was not the case here with this group of Christians in Thessalonica. There was no coldness here. because Paul says, so affectionately longing for you. There was great affection and warmth here. And Paul felt this way about the Thessalonians, and he also felt this way about all believers. In Philippians 1, Paul told the Philippians, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So why did Paul have such love for others? Was he just born with one of those sunny dispositions, just a fun-loving personality, always the life of the party? No, well, we know that's not true. Because before Paul became a Christian, Paul was not like that at all. In Acts 22:4, Paul recounts the way he treated Christians before becoming a believer. And he said, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. So it wasn't that Paul was born with this charming, easygoing personality and he kept throughout his life. No, this change came when Paul became a Christian and his heart was transformed by the love of God. And that is where this affection for other believers developed. And as we seek God and draw near to Him, God increases our affection for other believers. The love of Christ draws believers together like nothing else can. Because we are one and we have the same purpose, which is to love God and to love each other. And love looks forward to being with other people. It's affectionate. And affection means to yearn for or desire. And God wants us to have a desire to be with other Christians. This affection develops as we spend time and invest in other believers. And we all want this and we all need this. And this is what the body of Christ is for. And we can and should have affection for other believers. And that was the relationship Paul and his ministry team had with the Thessalonians. This affection developed out of time spent together, out of time investing in each other. And as we commit ourselves to being faithful in the lives of others, as we share time together, our affection grows. But people have to be the priority. Love values people over things and over success and over productivity. And with love, people are the highest goal. Now, if we're not making time for other believers, then it's unlikely that those relationships will flourish. If it's just a casual, sporadic thing, then it's not likely that these tight bonds will form. But if we make ourselves available for those relationships, then we will begin to share our lives with each other. And that's what happened here. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Again, this is not a casual or one-dimensional relationship because it says that they shared their lives with each other. And so Paul was not just their teacher, he was their friend. He was their dear friend. And the early church was like that. In Acts chapter 4, it says that all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed it that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. They shared their lives together. And this is what a great relationship looks like. And we can have that. We just have to make ourselves available in relationships. And it takes some time. It doesn't happen overnight. But as we come together, as we encourage each other, as we care for each other and pray for each other, these relationships will develop. And that affection will also develop. And in verse 8, he goes on, he says, because you have become so dear to us. And Paul and his missionary team were so blessed by the Thessalonians. And again, that's the way Paul felt with other groups of believers as well. In Philippians 1:3, Paul told the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. And Paul told the Philippians, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul was so thankful for the other believers and their faith, and that brought them joy. They brought him joy. And the Apostle John felt the same way. In his third epistle, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. And it's great to see other believers loving Jesus. And when we see them being faithful and pressing on in their faith, it's a real source of encouragement to us. We draw strength from each other. And the bond of Christ draws believers together like nothing else can. And you can have a work bond with someone if you work at the same company. You can have a school bond with someone if you attend the same school. But there's no bond as powerful as the bond of Christ. And the closer we walk with Christ, the more we appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ. The more we appreciate their faith and their fellowship and their example. And in verse 9 it says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." And so at this time and in this culture, there was a great emphasis on hospitality. And if you had people visiting from out of town, you were expected to feed them and take care of them. But this would have been a burden for the Thessalonians to have this group of missionaries come in, as they would need daily provisions. And Paul didn't want that. He didn't want to be a burden to anyone. So Paul and his team ministered to the Thessalonians. And then when they were done, they went straight to work at their secular job so they could pay their own way. And they really worked two full-time jobs in order to pay their own way. And it's not just a matter of saying, "We love you." See, they backed it up with their actions. They worked hard and sacrificed to be a blessing to the Thessalonians. And love produces action. And love involves service, and it's ready to sacrifice to bless others. And in 1 John 3:18, John says, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And if we say we love someone, but then our actions don't back it up, then our words can seem empty. And Jesus, in every possible way, lived to serve us. Mark 10:45 says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." And love is closely tied to service and sacrifice. And so often the world has this watered-down definition of love that's really more about feelings and circumstances. And we don't want to adopt the world's definition of love. We want to love the way that God loves. In verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe." So here Paul is characterizing his ministry. And he emphasizes that they were just and blameless in their actions. See, Paul's priority was living a holy life and not compromising with sin. And the real proof of a godly life is holiness. Although what we do is important, how we do it is even more important. Again, the real proof of a godly life is a holy life. Someone who's not compromising with sin. Someone who loves God and hates sin. Someone who has integrity. And doing works is not really the proof of a godly life. Because non-Christians can do good works. Atheists can do good works. And people of other faiths do good works. And many people do good works in the name of Christianity who are not Christians. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus says that on the day of judgment, there will be people pleading with him to be allowed to enter heaven. And they will make a case for themselves by pointing out their good works and saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And so that's an impressive resume, but it's all for nothing. Because Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." See, people can do works in the name of Jesus, but not know him personally. And people often try to substitute good works for actual repentance and holiness. But in Hebrews 12:14, the Bible says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And so Paul here is saying, you know we're true believers because we live a holy life. And that's what Paul points to, a holy life. He doesn't point to works. And Paul doesn't say, you know, you remember how we witnessed to 20 people every day and we discipled 100 people through our discipleship training program. Not that they didn't witness or to people or disciple people, because they did. But Paul doesn't mention any of that. His concern is for holiness. And that should be our primary concern as well. And sometimes there's a misconception among Christians about what a godly life looks like. Often people are graded or evaluated on their giftedness or their knowledge or their popularity or the number of ministries they've been involved with or the number of hours they commit to service. And the thought is, if they have a busy schedule full of lots of good works, then they must be doing well. But that's not where the rubber meets the road. Living a holy life is what counts. Now, of course, Christian works should, as Christians, we should have good works. That's important too. But the greatest work is living a holy life. Now, we can do all kinds of works, but if we're not living a holy life, then it's all for nothing. And many people in Christian circles have done a lot of good works. But then later on, you find out that they were one way in public and another way in their private life. You know, we find out later that while they were doing these good works, they were very worldly. They were not turning from sin. And they fell, or they fall. And it can't be that way. Our priority must be to live a holy life. And it all starts with the heart. In Psalm 51:10, David said, "Create in me a pure heart." In Psalm 19:14, David said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight." See, if our heart's right with God, then our works will bear fruit. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 11, he goes on and says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children." And so exhort means to invite, to implore, or to call near. And sometimes we can be hesitant or insecure about our faith and our abilities, and we can be apprehensive to step out in faith in some area of our lives. And that's when we need an exhortation. We need someone to believe in us and to give us encouragement to go for it. And it's great when someone believes in us and sees the potential in us. And that's what it means to exhort someone. It means you're telling them, "Hey, you can do this, and I believe in you." And Paul exhorted, but he also comforted. It says comforted in verse 11. And in this world, it's not easy to be a Christian. It can be very challenging because we're going against the current and against the culture and against the values of the culture. And we live in a post-Christian world, and there are times when we feel discouraged and want to give up. And at those times, we need comfort. Now, God comforts us through his word, and he comforts us our hearts directly, but he also uses other believers to comfort us as well. And we can be comforters to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're discouraged, and they can comfort us when we're discouraged. And we need to be sensitive. We need to understand when someone's struggling and when someone feels overwhelmed. And at those times, we can be a comfort to them. And we need comfort when we fail. At those times, we need to be reminded that God is not giving up on us. And when we comfort each other, we're emulating God, because that is what he does. See, in 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Again, when we comfort others, we are being like our Father in heaven. And then in verse 11, he goes on, "and charged every one of you." And charge here means to be a witness, to testify, or to give evidence for. And it has been said that it is to, quote, "affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because it was taught by divine revelation or inspiration." And so Paul was affirming the Thessalonians. He was telling them, "Hey, God has showed you this. God has spoken to your hearts, and he's called you to live for him." And sometimes when God speaks to our hearts about doing something, it can be intimidating. It can be a little unsettling. And sometimes we feel like we're not ready or we're not capable of doing what God wants us to do. And Jeremiah felt this way when God called him to be a prophet of the nations. And he told God, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. And Moses felt this way when God told him to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And this is often our initial reaction when God calls us to something. And that's why Paul charged them here. And he told them, hey, you can do this. And he says, as a father does his own children. And Paul highlighted the mother's role in verse 7, but here he speaks to the father's role. And in doing this, he compares raising children to discipling other Christians. And both roles are necessary in raising children. Moms are known for their gentleness and their compassion. They're loving and patient and nurturing. And fathers are loving, but they're good at seeing the potential in their children. They want to see their children grow and develop and step out and use their giftings. And dad can see the potential in their children. Dads can see the potential in their children, and they want them to go for it. And this desire is hardwired into fathers. And really, kids need both. They need a mother and her giftings, and a father in his giftings, in both of them. And it doesn't always happen that way. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes there are one-parent households, but the ideal is that children have both a father and a mother in the household. And that's what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians. He wanted them to understand whether he was nurturing them or exhorting them, it was done in love. And Paul was saying that God has great things in store for you. And he wanted them to step out in faith and take hold of all that he has given them. And so it's so important to step out in faith so that we can live out what verse 12 says. And verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of our God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so he says that you would walk worthy of God. And that is Paul's hope and desire for the Thessalonians. That is our goal as well. Not that we would make a lot of money or climb the corporate ladder or be the most popular person in our neighborhood, but that we would walk worthy of God, that we would honor him. And living a life that is honoring to God is the greatest calling. In Colossians 1:10, Paul prays for the Colossians in the same way. He says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. And so that is a high calling. That's the highest calling, to please God, to live a life worthy of God. And the Bible's definition of success is very different than the world's definition. The world's definition is about accumulating stuff and making a name for yourself. And in the world, you want to promote yourself. But as believers, we want to promote God. We want to glorify him. See, it's not about us. It's about glorifying him. And living a life pleasing to God is something that every Christian can do. See, no special circumstances are needed. No unique gifting, talent, or position is required. Nothing external is needed because it's simply a matter of the heart and yielding to the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 66:2, God tells us how to please him and even how to be honored by him. And he says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And every believer can live a life worthy of the Lord and glorify him. It's available to all of us. In verse 12, he continues, he says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so God is calling you. It's not just anyone calling, it's God. It's the one who spoke and the universe sprang into existence. And he's not calling you as part of a bigger group of people. He's calling you as an individual. This is personal. This is a personal, intimate calling. And God wants to know you. God wants to fellowship with you and walk with you. And it's the most important call we will ever receive. And God called Abraham, and Abraham responded to that call. In James 2:23, James says that Abraham was called God's friend. And see, there are a lot of things calling out for us in this world. There are a lot of different voices clamoring for our attention. But one thing is needed. Jesus is calling, and the other things can wait. Because this earth is passing away, and heaven awaits. And he is calling us upward into his own kingdom and glory. And we are called to his boundless, infinite, unlimited glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And we will need glorified bodies to be able to receive all that he has for us. And so may we set our hearts and minds on his kingdom and his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word, the word that you've given us. We just pray that it would come back to our minds and hearts over and over again, and that you'd raise us up a notch in intimacy and holiness with you. And we love you and praise you and lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.